This is the 2010 West Coast Daughters of Sarah, where we've been looking at the theme, the spiritual habits of a sister in Christ. We've had our brother Roger Lewis leading these classes. This is the memorial exhortation and the title for this session, session 16, The Four Daughters of Philip the Evangelist, the Joy of Total Devotion. Brother Roger.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to not only the word of exhortation at our memorial meeting this morning, but of course, in the course of coming to this moment, we also finish, we conclude our special weekend together. And perhaps then, this is the right moment to look at one last special story about some inspirational women in Scripture. And these particular daughters of Philip are special indeed. So special that there are few probably who have ever matched their dedication in the truth. And that story begins in Acts chapter 21 concerning the matter of this occasion when the Apostle Paul himself was journeying to Jerusalem, and as he came through the land en route to Jerusalem to present the Jerusalem Poor Fund with all the delegates that were with him, the record says in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8 that the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the Evangelist. And there's probably an undesigned coincidence with Acts 21, because if you come back to Acts chapter 8, do you remember after the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, the record tells us this about the travelling work of Philip the Evangelist. At the end of Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, the record says that when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came, why, to Caesarea, it says, Acts chapter 8 and verse 40. And now, all of a sudden, 20 years later, in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul comes en route to Jerusalem, stops at Caesarea, and why, there is the house and the family of Philip the Evangelist. He's still there 20 years later. But do you notice he's still called Philip the Evangelist? I shouldn't say he's still called Philip the Evangelist, because this is the only place where he ever is called the Evangelist. In fact, Philip's the only man to whom that title is ever given in the Bible. He's the only one ever described as an evangelist, Philip the Evangelist. And I think what that tells us, you see, is although he's living in Caesarea, it's his base. It's the place from which he continues to make his tours of evangelism in the surrounding area to the north and to the south of Caesarea, even though this is the place of his home where he lives. And the record says, does it not, that he doesn't live alone? Because verse 9 says, the same man had four daughters. Funny thing, isn't it, how when you see things, you see things. And when you hear things, you hear things. And when you hear a phrase in the New Testament record now that says the same man had daughters, it sort of reminds you, doesn't it, of another man in the Old Testament era of whom the record said that this man had daughters, Zelophehad by name. And I wonder whether there is a deliberate echo here that links Philip and the four daughters of Philip to the daughters of Zelophehad of Old Testament times. Well, we shall see by and by whether there might be a connection or no. But the record tells us that these four daughters, well, the record says that they lived with their father in his house in Caesarea, but of these daughters, we're particularly told, as verse 9 says, that they did prophesy. Now, the question is, How and when do you think that Philip's daughters received the gift of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is that the one thing we can be certain of is that they didn't get it from their father. Because we're expressly told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 16, which we shan't turn up, that when Philip preached to those of Samaria, he was not able to pass the Holy Spirit to them. He had to wait for Peter and John, apostles, to come down from Jerusalem, who prayed for them and laid their hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans. Even though Philip had preached to them, because you see, as the record says in Acts 21 verse 8, Philip was not one of the 12, but one of the 7. This is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the evangelist. He's one of the 7 men that were ordained to take care of the needy widows in Acts chapter 6. But he does not have apostolic powers. He cannot transmit the Holy Spirit. So whenever the daughters of Philip received the Holy Spirit, it wasn't from their father. In fact, the word that's used to describe the fact that these daughters did prophesy is a very rare word in the Old Testament. It's only used in 2 other places. Well, here's one of the other places, back in Acts chapter 19. The record says in Acts 19 that when Paul was speaking to certain in Ephesus, it says in verse 5 of Acts 19, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And that's the same word as the 4 daughters of Philip the evangelist, which did prophesy. But this can't be the moment when Philip's daughters received the gift, because verse 7 of Acts 19 expressly tells us that there was 12 men who got it from Paul. No mention of any daughters or sisters. So I don't think that was the moment. Besides, Philip and his daughters lived in Caesarea, not Ephesus. That's not where they were. Well, there's only one other place in the whole of the New Testament record where that word concerning Philip's 4 daughters which did prophesy, there's only one other place in the New Testament where that word's used. It's in Acts chapter 2. And if you come back to Acts chapter 2, I rather think that this must have been the moment when Philip's daughters received the gift of the Spirit. I think they received it on the day of Pentecost. And I think that for this reason, that when we come to Acts chapter 2, do you notice what the record says? It says in Acts chapter 2, and reading from verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Ah, now that's interesting. That's the very same word as Acts chapter 21. "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And that passage in Acts chapter 2 is the only other place where that word prophesy is used. And that in the context of the promise that daughters would receive the gift, that they might prophesy. So given, as we know, that Philip's daughters could not receive the Holy Spirit from their father, and given the similarity of expression here in Acts 2, I think that the most likely moment of time when Philip's 4 daughters received that power was on the day of Pentecost, when daughters prophesied. And I think that tells us something, by the way, about the specialness of these daughters. Because, you see, the Holy Spirit was not bestowed in an indiscriminate or capricious manner. They must have been very godly young women in Acts chapter 2 if they were blessed with such special powers. And if they were old enough to receive the Spirit on the day of Acts chapter 2, then they must, I think, have met Christ. They would have known the Lord. They might well have sat at his feet and heard his words. If they were old enough to receive the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, shortly after the ascension of Christ, I'm sure that these daughters had in fact met the Lord Jesus Christ. and heard his gracious words. Now, you'll probably know that Acts chapter 2 is in fact a quotation from somewhere else. It's quoting, isn't it, from the prophecy of Joel. If you come back to the prophecy of Joel for a moment, I think it's helpful because in the prophecy of Joel and chapter 2, we've got the context of why it was and when it was that the daughters would prophesy. And I think this gives us the clue as to perhaps when and how it was that the daughters of Philip were going to exercise their gifts. Because in the prophecy of Joel in chapter 2, which Peter quotes from in Acts of the Apostles, it says this in verse 28. "Shall come to pass afterward," it says, Joel 2:28, "that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And upon the servants and handmaidens in those days I will pour out my spirit." So when was this going to take place, this prophecy of Joel, this outpouring, this afflatus of the Holy Spirit? Well, it was going to happen in the day of verse 32, "When it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call." Now you see that phrase, the remnant, that's applied in the New Testament to the Gentiles. This is the calling of the Gentiles. The truth was to go forth to Gentiles, that they might call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Now, it turns out that the name of Yahweh from Joel becomes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Salvation would be preached in his name. And these that were sent forth with the powers of the Holy Spirit were sent forth to prophesy that Gentiles might be turned to the truth and brought into the embrace of its saving powers. And when did all this take place? Verse 30. "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." That is the calamities of AD 70 and the overthrow of the Jewish Commonwealth. So what we're being told is that very close to the end of the Jewish aeon, in the years leading up to the overthrow of the Jewish age, certain would be given the powers of the Holy Spirit that they might go forth and preach saving truth to the Gentiles. And I think that that's what Philip's daughters were doing. And I think the reason why they were in the house of their father is because he was an evangelist and so were they. They evangelized with the powers of the Spirit as they also preached, no doubt to the women in every place where they went, where generally there were always more women than men that came to hear the gospel of saving truth. These daughters were attached to the work of their father. They're absolutely committed to the work of gospel proclamation. Now, come back to Acts chapter 21 for a moment, because I just want you to notice something interesting about what the record says about these daughters, the four daughters which did prophesy. Because it doesn't just say that they would prophesy. It says of these four girls, verse 9, Acts 21, the same man had four daughters who were virgins. But Acts chapter 21 is more than 25 years after Acts chapter 2. So if they were young ladies of about 20 to 25 when they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, these daughters of Philip are now about 50 years old. And I think that what the Spirit is telling us when we're told that they were virgins is it's really indicating that they had chosen a single life in the truth and in the truth service. They'd made the decision to remain virgins so that they might exercise their special gifts in the work of the truth. Do you remember the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 19 in one place when he said, there be some eunuchs which were born eunuchs of women, and there be some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be some that have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. And I think that these four daughters committed themselves to be virgins for the truth's sake and became involved in their father's labours. Now that brings us to the story of virgins in Paul's council in the book of Corinthians in chapter 7. Because Paul had something to say about virgins, and I think it's extremely relevant to the story of Philip's four daughters. Paul gave express advice concerning virgins. And this is what he says in the 1st of Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 25. He says, now concerning virgins I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. And, you know, when you read the counsel of Paul concerning virgins in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's almost as if he was encouraging people not to marry in those days, which seems to run contrary to the counsel of Genesis 2, doesn't it? One man, one woman for life, and the blessing attached to marriage and the marriage state in the eyes of God. But I think the counsel that Paul gave, you see, in the 1 Corinthians 7 was special counsel for a special time. It's important to understand this. I don't think this was Paul's general advice. Now have a look at this, you see, because Paul's counsel concerning virgins, I think, was based upon the exceptional circumstances that would shortly come upon the ecclesia. Only a decade remained to the unfolding calamities of AD 70, which were predicted in Joel chapter 2. The very era that would see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on sons and daughters. And there was only 1 year left from the writing of the apostle to the accession of Caesar Nero in the city of Rome that would bring great persecution upon the ecclesia of God, wherever they might be, or there was going to be trouble in the ecclesias. And I think Paul's counsel about whether it was a good idea to marry or not was couched because of that present circumstance. Now look at this. See how the record tells us. He says, verse 26, the present distress. Verse 28, trouble in the flesh. Verse 29, the time is short. Verse 31, this cosmos passes away. And I think because of the exceptional circumstances of the day, Paul gave advice that those that were virgins might find it best to remain so. But there were other benefits, weren't there? And this is what he says, verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Well, isn't it interesting how you hear Bible echoes in every place once your ears are opened? Do you notice in verse 32 he says, I would have you without carefulness. Of whom did the Lord say on one occasion that a certain woman was careful about many things? It was Martha, you remember? Thou art careful and troubled about many things. That's the same word in verse 32. I wouldn't want you to have that care that leads you away from the one necessary and important thing. And likewise, in verse 35, when he says at the end of the verse that one of the benefits of being a virgin is that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. affection, that's the same word translated that Martha was cumbered about with much serving, distracted, Luke chapter 10, verses 40 and 41, I think. No better that they have the spirit of Mary. And what did Mary do? Well, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. And what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 35 is, I speak this, that ye may know that which is comely, and that you might attend upon the Lord. Now, you see that word attend, it means to sit well beside so as to be devoted. That was the spirit of Mary, wasn't it? To sit well beside, as if to be at the feet of Christ and hear his words, so that one might be devoted to him. There was a blessing that belonged to unmarried women who were virgins, that they might focus all their heart and all their spirit and all their time and all their energy on serving Christ in a special way that a married woman never can, even though she's blessed in other capacities. So verse 36 goes on to say, but if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity but has power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin at home, as the Revised Version says, doeth well. So then, he that gives her in marriage doeth well, and he that gives her not in marriage doeth better. And so Paul's advice concerning virgins was that if they were not given in marriage, that this was a good thing, because these could attend upon the Lord without distraction. And I think, you see, that what we're being told is that Philip's virgin daughters had decided to vow a life of total devotion and to remain single in the truth's service so as best to use their gifts for Christ, to attend upon him without distraction. Oh yes, I think these were special girls, you see. And it's interesting, isn't it, when you think about it, if you come back to Acts chapter 21, there's something rather remarkable about the story of Acts 21, because it cannot be by accident. It cannot be by accident. Well, actually, before I do that, let me just say one thing else about the 1 Corinthians, sorry, and chapter 7. Because in the counsel of Paul here concerning fathers that give their daughters or that do not give their daughters to marriage, and that those that do not and keep their virgins at home do better, I wonder who made the vow. Do you think it was Philip that made the vow that his daughters would remain virgins? No, I don't think so. I think this would be the decision of the daughters, don't you think? Now, can you imagine that if these daughters made that decision at some stage to make a vow that they would serve their Lord with all their heart for the rest of their lives and remain single, can you imagine the dilemma that came upon Philip as a father? Because they were living in their father's house, and Philip was a Jew, and these daughters were Jewish. Now, didn't the law say something about girls that wanted to make vows that were still living in their father's house? Come and have a look at that in Numbers chapter 30, because I think this must have been the dilemma that Philip faced at a certain moment in his life. Because the Jewish law that every Jewish family knew so well gave instruction on this matter, you see. And what the book of the law said in Numbers 30, verse 3, was if a woman also vow a vow unto Yahweh and bind herself by a bond being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and Yahweh shall forgive her because her father disallowed it. Can you imagine the dilemma that Philip must have faced one day when his four daughters, gifted special daughters, came to him and said, "Father, we would like to make a vow of dedication to serve our Lord without distraction for the rest of our lives, and to remain single. And Father, we want you to endorse our vow since we live in your house." So now what was Philip to do? His beautiful daughters, never to marry. No grandchildren ever to come. No mention of any sons. So the family name would die when the daughters died. And yet Philip knew that his daughters would do exactly what they said, that they would be devoted absolutely and utterly to the Lord. And he must have allowed their vow to stand, mustn't he, for the way that this story unfolds. And now I wonder, you see, because when we're told in Acts chapter 21 that Paul visited this house, you realise, of course, that this is not the first time that Paul's been in Caesarea. It's at least his third visit that we know of in the scriptures that he's come to Caesarea. And I rather think that this is the house that he stayed in when he came. I think he knew these four girls. And I wonder whether his advice in the 1 Corinthians 7 about virgins that can attend upon the Lord without distraction was based on his personal knowledge of the four daughters of Philip the evangelist and what was possible when such a woman, special as they were, made such a vow. And that was the basis of the counsel that he wrote down in the 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. And Philip, who knew the heart of his daughters, decided that their vow should stand. Now come back to Acts chapter 21. Remember I said that it can't be by accident that this happens. Well, something does happen in Acts 21, and I think it's deliberate in the narrative. It's got to be deliberate when you think about it, because, well, this is what it says in Acts chapter 21. It's obviously intentional that in Acts chapter 21, we've got four women in verse 9, and in verse 23, we've got four men in the same chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, just stop and look at this, you see, because I think there's a parable being outworked in the story of this chapter. I think that Philip's four daughters become a type of the bride of Christ. So what we've got in Jerusalem is there are four men who have made a vow after the law of Moses to separate unto God in dedication. But their vow appears to be for a limited time only. These four men represent Israel under the old covenant, seeking fellowship through occasional abstinence. Four men who have a vow under the law of Moses. But in Caesarea, there are four women who've made a vow under the law of Christ to attend upon the Lord without distraction. And their vow would appear to be for the entire period of their life. Oh yes, I think these four daughters represent Israel under the new covenant, finding fellowship through continual devotion. It cannot be by accident, can it, that these four are brought together so strangely in the record of this chapter? And how blessed they were, these four daughters, to have such a father. Because when you stop and think about it, you see how the record reads, Acts 21, read it again and just savour the words. Let me read it to you in another way so that you see another sense. The next day, verse 8, Acts 21, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, verse 9, the same man had four daughters. Which same man had four daughters? the man who was the evangelist. And I think the lesson that we're being told, you see, in this particular story, is that Philip was the fruitful teacher of his own family. Where did the decision of Philip's four daughters come from? This decision to live a life of total dedication. Who inspired them? Who was their mentor from youth? Whose zeal and passion inspired them to this standard of spiritual service? Oh yes, I think the lesson of Acts 21 is that notwithstanding his other labours, Philip had not forgotten to be an evangelist to his own household, which is something we must never forget. That however busy we are in the truth, whatever we do, wherever we're taken in the truth service, the one thing that brothers and sisters who are mothers and fathers must never forget is that they ought always to be evangelists to their own household as well. Philip the evangelist, the same man, had four daughters who he'd brought into the truth. We must never forget to be instructors of our own children, irrespective of what other ecclesial burdens we might bear. And I think the lovely thing about the story, you see, of these daughters in Acts chapter 21 is that Philip was blessed to have such daughters, but maybe they in turn were blessed to have such a father, because I don't think that all men would have known how to nourish such a special resource as these four girls. I don't think all men would have known quite how to handle that as fathers in their household. I don't think that all men would have allowed their daughters' vows to stand. But this father was able to encourage and to guide his lovely daughters into the wise and proper use of their gifts. This man, you see, had inside his own household a Miriam and a Deborah and a Hannah and a Huldah, like four Old Testament prophetesses. He had a Mary and a Priscilla and an Elizabeth and a Lydia in his own household, did he not, Philip? But he was able to handle that situation. And Philip had that breadth of mind that enabled him to encourage his special, uniquely gifted daughters that they might find the secret of spiritual fulfillment in the life that they had chosen. There's a lovely passage, you know, in Psalm 144 that says this, in one of the psalms concerning hope for the future, which David writes. It's just a little phrase, really, but it seems to be very appropriate. Psalm 144, David writes, verse 12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, and that our daughters, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. Our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. You know that most houses and most buildings have got four corners, and Philip had four daughters, and every one of them was a pillar for a special building, you see. And that special building, to quote some words from Ephesians, which we won't turn up, but you'll know them well, these four daughters became an habitation of God through the Spirit. They were corner pillars of a palace, every one of them. The bride of the Lamb in Revelation 21 is described as a city which lies four square. And these four daughters were special, were they not? And of course, by the time we come to Acts 21, as we've said, it's 20 or 25 years after they've received their gifts. That's a long time, isn't it, to test the faith of a family, 20 or 25 years. But these daughters had proved the strength and the thoroughness of their personal convictions. They were deep and they were strong. And the lesson is that behaviour in the ecclesia and conduct in the house, in the family house, needs to be the same. And wherever these daughters went and travelled with their father, they were the same in the house and out of the house, weren't they? They were always committed to Christ. You know, one of the lovely things that I think about this story, Acts 21, just one verse, just one precious verse about these four girls. But don't you think there's a story hiding there? And I think one of the things about that verse that I really love is this. That you see, these are girls who never married, and yet we know the story of their life. We know nothing about any of the daughters of the apostles. We know nothing about the daughters of any of the other seven or any of the other disciples who married and had children. We know nothing of them in the New Testament record in particular, just these four who, although not married, left a legacy behind that all the world has come to know ever after who've read the Scriptures. Their lives were recorded by the Spirit, you see, because I think they had spiritual offspring. And wherever they travelled with Philip, north and south of Caesarea, they begat children spiritually in their labours. Oh, and you'd never guess where they laboured, would you? They laboured from Caesarea, clearly, because that's where their father lived, they with him in the house. But it just so happens that Caesarea is right in the heart of the very piece of land that belonged to the daughters of Zelophehad in Old Testament times. And these four daughters ran over the well, beyond the wall, as fruitful branches of their father, although they never married. They left a legacy, and the Spirit recorded the story that we might be inspired by their spirit, their joy of total devotion. So as we come to the emblems now of our absent Lord, whose absence we mourn and whose coming we desire, may we leave this place and go forth with the dedication of these four daughters who made the decision to commit themselves so utterly and so completely that they might attend upon their Lord without distraction, but who as a result were so wonderfully fruitful that probably in the kingdom there will be many that will say that they were there, here in the kingdom, because of the work of those four girls. The spirit of these is the spirit that we desire to share. In the words of one of our hymns, which perhaps captures what they must have been like when it says, "Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee."